kind of sleepy, I can walk up real close and take care of that. But it is good to be with you. I appreciate the Cary Church. Since I've been in the Carolinas so many years, I get a lot of phone calls from other parts of the country asking me about congregations in the Carolinas. And anytime that anybody's moving over into this area, I always recommend the Cary Church, because I know that you're scripturally solid and zealous and good, loving people, and I count it a privilege to be the guest speaker for tonight. I've been assigned the subject of instrumental music. I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. When I was a baby, I was christened, I've been told, I don't remember it, of course, but I was apparently christened into one of the mainline denominations, and we stayed connected as a family with that denomination till I was in my teen years, and a family moved into our neighborhood. We became acquainted as families, and we learned that they were traveling 30 miles every Sunday to attend worship, which we thought was a mighty odd kind of thing. But our family was a religious family, and my mother was especially interested in learning, so it wasn't long until we were invited by that family to go with them. And so we all got in the car together and made the trip over to Statesville, North Carolina, where the Church of Christ was meeting in the American Legion building. They did not have a church building of their own, and the congregation was meeting there. And that was a very new experience for me, and I was just a teenager. And I remember sitting there and thinking not only that this is odd that you would have church in a building like this, but these people don't even have anybody that knows how to play the piano. And there was a piano situated, because it was the American Legion building, and they had a piano. And I thought, there's something very strange that they don't even have anybody playing the piano, and they're just singing. Well, to a great many people, it seems a very odd kind of thing that in churches of Christ, we don't have instruments of music. And so we have people ask. In fact, that may be the first question that a great many curious people will ask. Why don't you have instrumental music? The reason, of course, that's their first question, is because generally in the religious world, here in America at least, about any kind of church that you would visit would have a piano, organ, maybe a full orchestra, have all of that kind of thing sometimes these days. And so people want to know, why in churches of Christ do you not have instruments of music? I want to answer that question from a scriptural perspective. And we'll begin by calling attention to what Jesus gave as the eternal principle of worship. It's in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we don't take the time to go into all the context, but in this verse he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Compared to other passages, his meaning would be that it must be from the Spirit. God is a spirit, and man from his own spirit must offer his worship to God. But at the same time, he indicates that it has to be according to truth. Now, one of the ways to appreciate the force of that is to compare it to a text in the 15th chapter of Matthew. Now, if you've got a way to hold John 4, verse 24, and then look in Matthew chapter 15, you'll find that Jesus is giving a very strong rebuke to some of the religious people of his day for their error, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. But notice especially how in verses 8 and 9 from Isaiah and the words of Jesus, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Remember that he said that true worship is in spirit and in truth. In spirit has to do with the heart. And surely everybody recognizes that worship that is not sincere cannot be proper worship. So it has to be in spirit. And in contrast to that, the negative of that is what he says here in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's not in spirit. But Jesus also said in John 4 that it had to be in truth. That is, according to the truth of the Word of God. And here in Matthew 15, in verse 9, he goes on with the quotation, saying, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And that is the thing that is the opposite of in truth. If it is according to the doctrines and commandments of men, then it is not in truth. It is, as Paul in the book of Colossians described it, the worship that is will worship. And in the context, it is clear that what he means by will worship, W-I-L-L, Colossians 3 and verse 22 and 23, is that he's talking about the will of man in contrast to the will of God. And so the matter of how we worship God is a very important thing. And when we think about music, instrumental music, the question has to be, is this according to the truth, or is it according to the doctrines and the commandments of men? The key passage that I want to bring before you is a very short verse. In fact, you can memorize it. I read from the King James Version. I'm not adverse to other translations, but I'm old, and I'm not going to start memorizing a whole lot of new translations. But if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, very short, simple verse, which may read slightly differently in your translation if you have a New King James or an American Standard or whatever. But the apostle says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." The word "prove" is in the sense of examining or putting it to the test. We sometimes in everyday speech talk about proving a horse. That means you try it out, you test it. And when he says prove all things, he is of course not talking about horses, he's talking about religious issues, even questions pertaining to worship. And he says you examine it, you put it to the test. And having done that, you hold fast, you hold tight to that which is good, that is, that which passes the test. Now that's just a very simple little statement. As I said, it's a passage that you can easily memorize, but it is foundational on the subject of instrumental music. Doesn't mention music, but it's dealing with a principle. And the principle is that whatever we do in religion, it needs to be examined by the teaching of the Word of God. And if it is in keeping with the Word of God, we are to hold to it, we are to embrace it. That's what we are to believe and practice. Now, at the risk of seeming redundant, let me go through some things that I suppose is obvious to everybody, but It's always good to go back over them. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, that is, test the spirits, to see whether they're of God. Now, how do we prove, how do we test? It has to be by the Scriptures. If the Bible is not a correct guide in all things religions, then we don't have a guide. But we're told over in 2 Timothy, you know the text, verses 16 and 17, the third chapter, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or may be complete, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. And that is telling us that whatever we need to know about what is the truth so that we can worship in spirit and truth, we'll get it out of the Word of God. If we can't get it out of the Word of God, we don't really have anything else to go on except our own thinking of it, and that, of course, cannot be a safe nor harmonious guide. Over in the book of Jude, chapter, the only chapter actually, and verse 3, we're told that we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, or once for all delivered unto the saints. And that's talking about the revelation that we have from God in the Scriptures. Even when there was only the Old Testament Scriptures. We have, of course, the completion of the Scriptures now, but even when there was only the partial revelation, it would recognize that you have to inquire, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? And Isaiah said in chapter 8 and verse 20, he said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we have to have the Scriptures as our guide. And if we want to worship according to the truth, we have to determine what passes the test of Scripture. What is settled by the teaching of the Word of God? Prove, test all things, hold tight. Embrace that which is good. Now, if you think about that, if we're only to hold to that which is proven to be good, that is acceptable from the Word of God, if something can't be proved, if it will not pass the test, what about that? The implication is, you don't hold to that. That's not what you practice. I was in a conversation with a man one time many years ago, and I've forgotten exactly what the subject we were discussing, some spiritual matter. And he said, well, you know, and then he gave out a point that he thought was correct, and I'm sure he was sincere in thinking this. And I said, well, where did you get that? He said, well, that's what the Bible teaches. I said, where does it teach it? That is a friendly conversation, but I pressed him on the matter. I didn't want to let, I don't think he'd really thought through the whole thing. But anyway, he finally said, well, there's not any certain place that the Bible teaches that. But he said, it sort of teaches it. And I wasn't really rude, but I was pretty blunt with him. I said, I don't understand sort of teaches that what I believe and what I want to practice is that which you can read in book, chapter, and verse. I want to be able to put my finger on the passage and say, that's it. That's not nearly it or sort of it. That is it. And one of the things that I learned as a youth, going back to my early days in Wilkes County, was that in Churches of Christ, we wanted a thus saith the Lord for what we believe and teach. And so the things we do in our assemblies for worship, you can open the Bible and put your finger on the very verses that deal with that. You see, even the matter of our assembly, we have that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10:25. You know that text, and then you should know in Acts 20:7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached to them. There you've got assembly and you've got preaching. In Acts 11:26, you've got that Paul and Barnabas assembled with the church that was at Antioch and taught much people, and there you've got the teaching in the assembly. And also in Acts 20:7, you've got the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Well, I don't need to cover all the ground, but all of those things are things that we can find in book, chapter, and verse. So when the apostle says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, then we're ready to open the Bible and look at what it says. And everything that is good, using the word good as the apostle used it, in the sense of that which is acceptable to God, not good in the sense of what's pleasant to me, or not good in the sense of what the world would say is good, but what is good in the sight of God, meaning what is acceptable to God, what is it that pleases Him, it has to be proven. It has to pass the test of what actually the Scriptures say. Of course, included in those things that we do in the assembly of worship is that we offer up vocal music to God, singing, making melody in the heart to the Lord. And those texts, of course, are texts that we cite often from Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and there are others that would tie in with them, but that's a part of what we do in our assembly for worship. But what about instrumental music? There's not anything that is inherently evil about an instrument of music. I don't have the talent to play any instruments, but many people do, and I appreciate talent. I enjoy hearing instrumental music in the secular context. But what about in worship? Why do churches of Christ not have instruments of music in worship? The simple answer is that that's not the kind of music that can pass the test of what is in the Scriptures. The church in the time of the apostles, the New Testament church, sang. They made melody in the heart, but they did not use mechanical instruments of music. No harps or any other device that might have been available back in that time. And so the question that comes to us is, what is it that passes the test, and does instrumental music pass the test? First of all, will it pass the test of apostolic instruction or apostolic commandments? We often quote the Great Commission according to Matthew chapter 28. And, of course, we recognize that the church is to be involved in taking the gospel to the whole world. But actually, Jesus was giving that specifically to the apostles as a special commission given to them as His representatives. I think sometimes people have the idea that the apostles were just some guys that hung around with Jesus and later on just kind of carried on with what they found to do. But the truth of the matter is that the idea of their being apostles was that these were commissioned representatives of Christ. And when He said in Matthew 28:19, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the world. That he was speaking of how that the apostles would be the ones who would make known to mankind, and the church in particular, what are those things that the Lord commands, his instructions. Let me just throw this in. Over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul refers to himself and the other apostles as being ambassadors of Christ. Now, sometimes people use that to mean every Christian ought to represent Christ, and of course, in the sense of being a good influence, that is true. But actually, if you examine the background of the word ambassador and understand it even as it's used in a political sense in the modern world, you'll see that being an ambassador is not the same as being simply a disciple or the follower of Jesus. If I were to go over to France on a trip and got over there and decided, well, you know, it'd be great if the United States and the French people could join together in a certain project, and I'd call up the French government and say, I'm a citizen of the United States, and I'd like to talk to you about a treaty. They'd hang up on me right away, because I'm not an ambassador of France. You see, the one who is the ambassador has the authority to speak for the government. And the apostles of Christ had the authority to speak for Christ. That's the reason that Jesus told the apostles. He first said it to Peter as a representative of all of them. But then he said to all the apostles in Matthew 18, verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A very detailed translation of that, the scholars tell me, would put it like this. Whatever you bind on earth is that which shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is that which shall have been loosed in heaven. The point being, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's a powerful statement there. It indicates, of course, the source of all authority. That's why Jesus said, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because we're to understand that the apostles didn't imagine or dream up the things that they taught, the instructions that they give, that they gave. Instead, it was what had been revealed to them. That's why Paul was so forceful when he wrote to the Corinthians, to give one example, giving them instructions. He said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. And he explained that in chapter 11, verse 23, when he said, I delivered unto you, or he said, what I received is what I delivered to you, or I delivered unto you that which first of all I had received. And that means it came from the Lord. Now here's the point. The apostles were to teach men to observe, that is to practice, the things that the Lord commanded. And so the commandments given by the apostles are the commandments of the Lord. Now, here's the question. Where in all of apostolic teaching and all the instructions they gave, the things that they preached in the book of Acts, the things that were written in the epistles, where did they ever give a commandment to use instruments of music? And the answer is, they didn't. And so, instrumental music cannot pass the test, remember? Test or prove all things. And it will not pass the test in the commandments of the Lord. But now here's another thing that fits in with that. Instrumental music will not pass the test of the apostolic example. We understand that what was taught and practiced by the church under the apostles' direction in New Testament times provides a pattern which we should follow today. I believe in pattern authority. That's why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's because of the pattern. And we're trying to follow the pattern. I don't mean we're perfect in how we do things, but that's what we're trying to do, follow the pattern. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, said to the church, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." A casual reading of that statement, 1 Corinthians 11, opening verse, might suggest, well, Paul sets a good example of character, and so we ought to have good characters just like Paul. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about things that have to do with the work and worship of the church. And he says, you've got to understand the example that is set by those that are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Be followers of me even as I am of Christ, and keep the ordinances, keep the traditions, one translation says, as I delivered them to you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, we're reminded to keep the traditions of the apostles. Now, what is the example that we have of music in the example or pattern of the New Testament church? It's vocal music, not instrumental. But now here's another thing that you might think about. Instrumental music will not pass the test of being carried over from the Old Testament. Now, one of the things people bring up oftentimes is, well, you know, they had instrumental music back in the Old Testament, and they sure did. It was a very significant part of the temple service in Jerusalem. Passages like 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and again chapter 29 make it very clear that they used those instruments in the temple service by the commandment of God through the prophets. And then you look in the book of Psalms, and of course you'll see a great many places that indicate a connection with instrumental music in the Old Testament temple service. Well, maybe that just ought to have been carried on over into the New Testament church, the spiritual temple that is the church. But here's a thing that people need to consider. Even though the apostles knew about it in the Old Testament, even though they were familiar with what the customs had been through all that period that went before them, even though they had seen what was done in the temple service there in Jerusalem under Judaism, they did not bring that into the church of Christ. It was not there. Now, there are some things, many things, in fact, that we could say they were carried over from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament there was prayer, and in the New Testament church there's prayer. In the Old Testament there was singing, in the New Testament church there is singing. The various moral issues were carried over. Now, sometimes people have asked me, said, well, sometimes you quote the Old Testament on something that has to do with Christian living. I said, yes, what the Bible teaches the same in both Testaments, you can teach out of either Testament. But there's some things that were not carried over. You know, animal sacrifices were not carried over. What if somebody says, well, I want to offer an animal sacrifice because they did it in the Old Testament? Then I'd say, no, you can't do that for a number of reasons, but it was not carried over. Well, what about the seventh-day Saturday, the Saturday meeting of the Jews that was given just to the nation of Israel? Was that carried over? No. No, the church assembled on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. and on we give illustrations like that. But the point to be made is that the apostles did not accept instrumental music, even though they were very familiar with it being a part of the Old Testament system. Now, that's a telling point. Somebody down in Texas came up with an argument. They said, well, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be instruments of music in the church. And, of course, the folly of that statement is in the fact that apparently the apostles didn't know it. Here's somebody that's found out something that the apostles of Jesus didn't even know. And so that will not hold water. But as my time is passing, I want to make the point that instrumental music will not pass the test of the principle of exclusion. Now, that's not an expression you'll find in the Bible, but it's a principle that's there. I was in a discussion with a very fine young man that was the minister of a church that uses instrumental music. And that's what we were discussing. We were pretty much in agreement on a great many other things, but we didn't agree on that, and we were in a discussion about it. And I asked him, I said, what if somebody wants to have ham biscuits on the Lord's table every Sunday? He said, well, of course that wouldn't be right. I said, of course it wouldn't be right, but you tell me how you know it wouldn't be right. And he thought about it a little bit, and he said, well, nobody's ever wanted to do that, so I don't have to tell you why. But he knew, and I knew, that there has to be a principle of exclusion. Now, how would you tell somebody you can't have jelly on the Lord's table with the bread? How would you tell somebody that you can't do that? You don't have any verse of Scripture that tells you, thou shalt not have jelly on the Lord's table. No, you don't have any prohibition stated. Well, sometimes people say, well, it doesn't ever say you can't have instruments of music. No, and it doesn't say you can't have jelly. Well, how do you come to a right conclusion? You're examining the whole thing by the Scriptures, and what is it that will pass the test and what will not pass the test? And it's what we have come to call the principle of exclusion. There has to be such a principle as that, or else we have no end of confusion. I mentioned that sometimes folks will say, the apostles never said anything by way of a prohibition against instrumental music. And they didn't. They didn't say anything by way of a prohibition against infant baptism. They didn't say anything by way of prohibition about a thousand things that have come up sometimes in religious practice. Well, how can we know that those things are not acceptable? It comes back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You've got to test it according to the Scriptures. And if it doesn't pass the test of Scripture, then we're not to hold to it. If it doesn't matter whether it passes the test of Scripture, then the door is open for any and everything that can be imagined. But somebody might say, now, preacher, you may be right about that, but there's some other things that are more important than that. I won't argue one way or the other about that. I can tell you I believe that there are weightier matters that we need to consider. Brotherly love, help for the poor, all of those things are weighty things that we always need to be concerned about. But Jesus indicated you not only keep the weightier matters of the law, you keep the smaller things too, to the best of the ability we have. And we fall short because we're human beings, but we're to try to do the best that we can in following what the Scriptures teach. Well, what about this principle of exclusion? If we don't recognize that and see how it applies, not only could you put jelly on the Lord's table and instrumental music and a great many other things, but actually there'd be no limit. One of the old-time preachers came up with this saying, and I've always been glad to use what others came up with when I thought it'd make the point. But he was talking about this very thing. Somebody was saying, well, you know, it's just one thing, so let it go. He said, by way of an illustration, he said, you don't have to take the whole fence down to let the cows out. You've just got to cut it in one place. Now, you think about that. Farmer's got his cattle all corralled, and he's got a fence around it that keeps him in place. You don't have to tear the whole fence down. Just cut it one place, and they'll get out. And when we make a decision, now again, we're weak and we're failing. We don't always get everything right. But if we make a decision that we're going to ignore any one principle that is set out for us in the Word of God, then that opens the door to let all the cows out. There will be no limit. Simply stated then, we don't use instruments of music in our assemblies of worship because instrumental music is not authorized. And to say that it is authorized demands that somebody put their finger on the verse that gives that authority. What is not authorized is not. According to the clock, I gave you 30 seconds back.